I will probably forget to say something at the end of the service, so I'll say it now. The benediction will be different today, and Karis needs to know that because she's my benediction buddy. She's always back there with her hands up too, reciting the benediction with me. And so the words will be a little different today, sweetie. We'll be using the one from Romans 16, and Phyllis's class has been studying through Romans, and I've come upon that text, and so I was delighted when Phyllis asked me, could you use a different benediction this week? Absolutely, we can. So we'll look forward to that at the end of the service. And we start now upon the book of Malachi. And this is the final book, the final speaking of the Lord before the 400 supposedly silent years of God. But these are years when he was speaking more through his providence over the affairs of men and nations than he was through his prophets, as the world was being prepared for the coming of the Messiah, the promised one. In the setting of Malachi, before we dig into these first five verses of the book, the setting of Malachi is one that we might say is bitterness brought on by disappointment. There are many examples in the history of the world where grand promises were made. Come out west to this beautiful, fertile plot of land, and people come out, sell everything in the east, come out to the Great Plain and realize maybe the land isn't as fertile as they were promised. Maybe things weren't as ready as they had hoped. Or the following of a leader, if you follow me, everything will turn out great. And yet disappointment sets in. We like to turn those tables when we can. This story's been told of a young man taking his wife to their new home. They were going to seminary, and he knew that the apartment was not quite what she would hope, or what particularly her parents might hope that their daughter would be living in, newly married to a young seminarian. And so, as this story is told at Dallas Seminary, he pulls up in front of a house that's nearly abandoned and puts the car in park and shuts it off and says, "Well, honey, we're home." She starts bawling, and he says, "Just kidding, just kidding." Well, then the new place seems more than amenable to her desires, and we try to turn those tables. But more often than not, in the sinful world with sinful leaders, we live with disappointment, don't we? Well, God's people were disappointed. They had been released from their captivity. They had been sent back to rebuild Jerusalem, particularly the temple complex. And they had done their work, but things didn't turn out so glorious. As the last brick was laid, the Shekinah glory didn't float down from heaven down into the temple courts. It wasn't as beautiful as they had hoped. It wasn't as supreme in glory and majesty as the previous temples had been, and they were disappointed, and it turned to bitterness. But as we look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1, firstly we see this brief introduction of the book, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. We see that this is God speaking to his people. Malachi calls it the word of the Lord. And who is it to? It's to Israel, which seems to point to the fact that through the dispersion and the reintegration of God's people back into the land, that there had been a breakdown of that barrier that had been known as Israel and Judah. This was to all of God's children, Jerusalem being in the Judah section of that land. And so in this introduction, we see God speaking to the totality of his people by the mouth, we might say, of Malachi, or by the pen. Secondly, we see the indignation of God's people. "I have loved you," says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? See, as God is stepping in to address His people, as He is stepping in to address the frustration, the bitterness, the hard-heartedness that had grown up, we might expect there to be more of a slap on the face or a punch between the eyes. But no, there is a tender word that comes to begin this rebuke. I have loved you. I have to be honest, as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, I don't always follow my Lord in this tenderness of rebuke. More often than not, the first words out of my mouth are something akin to, what is your problem? But not our God. Not our King, not our covenant Savior and Master. He comes with a tenderness and with a great and overwhelming, we might even say, irresistible love for His people that is shown forth in a tender reminder, I have loved you. As a consequence of my often opening words in confrontation, many times I can step back in the confrontation and say, well, I can see why they reacted the way they did. I didn't come at them with the most tender of heart, with the purest of motives. But even as our God comes to His people and says, I have loved you, look at the response, look at the hard-heartedness, look at the frustration, the gritting teeth, the snarled lips of His children. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Oh, really? Right. Sure. Certainly. You have loved us. This tender rebuke brought by a loving father is met with, sorry young people, kind of a teenage, rebellious, I'm standing up on the outside, but I'm sitting down on the inside. What have you ever done for me as I sit at your table in your house, enjoying the warmth of your furnace, eating the food that you bought and cooked on your stove? What have you ever done for me? See, the problem that the Israelites, the Jews, God's people had is the same problem that His New Testament people so often have. And that is setting up in our minds a one-to-one correlation between our circumstances and our understanding of God's love for us. Might I even better say our temporal, fleeting circumstances and our expectation of what they should be as opposed to our understanding of God's love for us. This was the problem that Job's counselors had. Remember? Well, if X, Y, and Z is happening to you, that means you're guilty of A, B, and C. And so you just need to repent of that and everything will be fine. Not so easy is this life that we live. What can separate us from the love of God? These are comforting words that come, but they blast in our ear the reality of the lives we live and the circumstances that we face. Can persecution? Well, that means persecution will come. Will famine? That means that famine will come. Nakedness, peril, sword, all these things that Paul lists are things that we are tempted as God's children to assume prove that God does not love us. When from Job, which is probably the earliest story written, now obviously creation goes back before that, but was written later, all the way through to Paul's writings in the New Testament, we see that many times the struggles and difficulties of this life bear out God's love for us. It shows forth that He loves us enough to conform us to the image of Christ. And He does that not by putting us in the chaise lounge next to the pool with a nice cold drink in our hand. As I remember one of the elders in Carlsbad saying to me shortly after I arrived there, he said, "When you came here, you walked into a meat grinder, didn't you?" Well, that would have been handy to know 6 months ago. But isn't that the way it goes, the meat grinder of God's providence, where everything is broken down and reworked and reorganized in such a way that it doesn't look like anything that we ever intended it to be. And in that, God is saying, "I have loved you. I have loved you with an everlasting love." And so God's people ask, "How have you loved us?" So thirdly, we see the Lord's instruction in prophetic history. See, prophecy isn't just foretelling. That's the fun part of prophecy. But it's also forthtelling. It's taking what God has already said and applying it to the realities that we are facing, explaining to us what God is doing. There's a little bit of both here. "Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. And see, what he does here is in that brief little question, it seems as if the Lord is going to affirm what the Israelites are wondering, because Edom, Esau's offspring, have moved into the land and they are flourishing. It seems like at every turn, Israel's knocked down a peg and Edom, this nomadic, kind of half-crazed people, are just flourishing. "Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" To which the people of God were probably tempted to say, "Exactly, this is the whole problem. Remember what you had said," but it doesn't seem to be working that way. The Lord goes on, "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." The Lord reminds his people of his sovereign choice, his providential love to bring his covenant through Jacob and not Esau or Edom. He's reminding them of their place in his divine program. He reminds them of the prophecy of Jeremiah 9, "I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant." And Paul even uses this text in Romans 9, "As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated." God's love is evidenced in His overall plan for and redemption of His people. Not necessarily noticeable in the moment-to-moment activities that is bringing about that plan and that redemption. So here in the moment, God's people are looking at Edom and its prosperity, and they're saying, "What in the world? And as God's prophet arrives and reminds them, I have loved you. How have you loved us? We're supposed to be the most favored child, but we're like the stepsister locked up in the tower. We get to empty the ashes and scrub the floors. Well, they get to prance off to the ball. What have you ever done for us? Edom was prosperous. Having moved in as God's covenant people had been moved out. But being nomadic, no infrastructure, no maintenance, the cities began to fall apart and lie in ruins, an omen of the reality of Edom to come. And so fourthly, we see the impossibility of recovery. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. See, Edom might come to their senses and say, we got to do something. We got to clean the house. We got to patch this up. We got to make this right again. But no matter how much they intentioned it in their heart, it would never come to pass because they would lay a brick upon brick. And as they turned to grab the next brick, the Lord would knock that other brick off. They may build, but I will tear down. Contrast that to the gracious message God gave to His people. No matter how dark or deep the pit, He would remind them, I will restore your fortunes. This is like a stream in the Negev. It might look just like an empty, filthy ravine right now, but water will flow in this place. Now, Abraham, I'm promising all of this to you, but your people, your descendants, will go off to a foreign land, but don't worry, I will bring them back. And what was God doing in Egypt in those 400 years? See, this afternoon, the moving truck arrives, and they take off their boxes, and they start to move into Egypt. And what was God doing? They began to be fruitful and to multiply. They were incubated in Egypt in such a way that they massively grew in number. The Lord was building His army. He was building a nation within that other nation. Even on Edom's best day, they didn't have that promise. Even in their finest hour, even on that one day, perhaps you've had one, where everything seems to go right, their end was destruction. And as good Calvinists, we want to say, yes, of course, because God decreed it to be that way. But let us also be good scripture readers and understand they live in perpetual rebellion against God. And if one Edomite would cry out to God, the true and living God, that Edomite would have been saved. But as a people, they were driven to ruin, not only by God's providential command, but also by the rebellious hatred against Him. Those living in ongoing rebellion against God's ways can expect nothing but ruination, can expect nothing but destruction and despair. Hear this, young people. Hear this, kids. Are we listening to this? When we read something like, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. How long do you think you can rebel against that and expect the means of grace in your life to bring any fruitfulness or blessing or productivity? How long do you think you will be able to hate the Lord and His church and the shepherds of the church? How long do you think you can can shrink away in the shadows and avoid the accountability of Christ and His kingdom? How long do you think you can get away with, oh, I can kind of overblow the demands I have this Sunday so that I can avoid making it the Lord's Day and having my seat in the seat where it needs to be in worship with God's people? How long? Don't be an Edom. Submit to the Lord. So the impossibility of recovery was rooted, yes, in the Lord's word, but yes, in the hearts of those people who had no intention of bringing glory to God. And so we see the immutability of God's sovereign decree. It's interesting how the Lord closes this. He closes it in a very experiential way. And not just, well, you're just going to have to trust me on this. You know, it's always interesting when prophecies are made, the Lord's going to return in 1917. Well, did He? Well, He returned invisibly. Well, isn't that convenient? He returned in such a way so that no one could see it or hear it or comprehend of it. Well, that's nice. You see, the Lord doesn't just say, oh, you're going to have to trust me on this. What does He say? Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say. See, as God's people, we are compelled to use the phrase in the Latin, Deo volente, if the Lord wills, Lord willing. And some people, you know, as we are wont to sometimes, go crazy. Lord willing, if the car will start, Lord willing, we'll drive down to the grocery store. And Lord willing, if they have any eggs, Lord willing, we will buy eggs, and et cetera, et cetera. But we are always forced with any plans that we make to say, Lord willing. But the beautiful thing about the Word of God from the mouth of God through His prophet, it's clear the Lord wills. This is the Lord's will. You shall see this. You shall say. And what is the response of God's people to this? Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Remember, this is still an age where the gods were territorial. You would have the gods that ruled Kansas and the gods that ruled Missouri, and the gods that ruled Arkansas, and the gods that ruled Oklahoma. And of those, we all know which would have been the greater gods. But they were all territorial. Once you crossed a border, you were then to submit. It was a whole different spiritual structure. And what was mind-blowing for these ancient saints is that God's rule is supreme and universal. No matter where you go, where can I flee from your presence? Where can I hide from your spirit? The Lord's reign is everywhere. And God's word that He gave about Israel was absolutely certain. And just as certain is the word that He would give regarding Edom. And God here is promising the immutability of His sovereign decree that He will save His people. It may not look like it on Tuesday, but if redemption is to come on Friday, it will come. The Edomites might seem to prosper now, but they will be destroyed. And friends, let us never assume a one-to-one correlation between what looks like what God is doing now to us and His love for us. Let us, as God's people, take confidence in the hope of the gospel and see that if we are repenting of our sins, if we love the Lord, if we desire His will, that when those difficult times come, that He is bringing them to refine us, to sanctify us, to purify us, to conform us to the image of His Son, which is His sovereign decree for us. Stand with me as we pray. Lord, great is your name and greatly to be praised as we see that your word has been fulfilled, this word that you gave through Malachi to your people, that the wicked are undone, that your covenant promises have been, are, and will be fulfilled to your people. So Lord, give us hearts that trust you, that delight in all that you bring about, that we might rightfully praise you in the dark days as well as the bright and shining ones. We pray in Christ's name. And church, let us pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.